And please take your seats and let's open the scriptures to the book of 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And I encourage you, it's a bit of a long reading, please stay focused and don't wait till the end of the reading before you start paying attention, because as we are reading, the sermon has already begun. There's a lot in here that we'll not cover in the sermon, so let's try to catch it while we read together. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, reading from verse 1 of chapter 8. Let us hear the word of God. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Continuing in chapter 9. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers, so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ, and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we have come now in our service to the preaching of your word. But how can we truly preach your word unless, Father, you give the power of the Holy Spirit? And how can your children gathered before you hear the truth unless, Father, you open ears and minds and hearts? So we ask, Father, that you would prove yourself kind and merciful and gracious towards us now, that by your will we may speak and hear nothing but the word of Christ preached in this hour. We pray, Father, that you teach us through your word to be generous givers by your grace and for your glory. We ask all this through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. Are you rich or poor? Do you consider yourself to be rich or that you are living in poverty? I found that when you ask this kind of question, there are various responses in our day. Some people, a few people I think, may say, yes, I am rich, because they believe it, they consider that they are rich. Some people may say that they are rich because it is a positive confession, right? They want to say what they hope to be. I think a few people may say that, well, actually, I think I'm poor. That's because maybe they look at other people or they think, well, people who live in Western rich countries, they are poor. As for us, they are rich. But for us here, we are all struggling. We are, so long as we are here, we are among the poor. Some people may say they are poor because, yes, they know that they are poor. Some people, maybe you are among them as you are listening to that question I started off with, are you rich or poor? Some people may not like the question at all. They don't like the two categories. Because it feels like you are boasting when you say that, yes, I am rich. And on the other hand, it feels bad or it feels like you are being ungrateful to God if you say you are poor. And so people like to say, I'm just okay. I'm in the middle class. I'm doing okay, not rich or poor. Whatever your answer is to that question, are you rich or poor, I think it is instructive that as we continue today on the subject of giving, it's instructive to know that being rich or poor or okay somewhere in the middle, those are not so important when it comes to determining whether you as a believer will excel in the grace of giving. That's what we are aiming towards. That's what we are being encouraged to do. Just to take one example, in the scripture we just read, if you noted, we read about the Macedonians who were, as the scripture says, in extreme poverty, but they were held up as a picture of giving, generous giving, bountiful giving. And then we have the Corinthians, to whom this letter is addressed, who seem to have been better off from history and from the way it's written here, but they are being encouraged to take the example of the Macedonians and to complete their giving excellently. So friends, it's not about being rich or poor or okay. So what is it then that drives giving and makes giving acceptable before God, makes us excel in giving? I'd argue that what is important according to the text is that the giver knows and is reflecting the grace of Jesus Christ in giving. In these two chapters, our main text for today is verse 9. Chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. So here in the passage we are looking at a verse from 2 Corinthians, which is a letter Paul wrote from northern Greece. And his goal is to thank them for their response to his teaching in the previous letter, 1 Corinthians, and to defend his apostleship. But somewhere in the middle, he takes this detour and delves into the subject of giving expansively. So we are looking at that in this, our second on a mini-series on giving. We had the first one last week. Our brother Martin preached on grace-filled giving. And if you missed the service and haven't listened to it, I strongly encourage you to do that, because we'll not cover everything in there. I'll pick up from where he left off. And our subject, the title is The Grace of Giving. That's our title for today. The point being that knowing the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will motivate us to give biblically, resulting in praise to God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ gives us the motivation for giving, right? Why should I give? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us the method for giving. How do I give? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ guides us in determining the measure for our giving. How much do I give? Grace of Christ is the motivation for giving, teaches the method for giving, guides us in determining the measure for our giving. Friends, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is front and center of this teaching about giving in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. We see grace mentioned several times in the passage I just read. But in fact, if we zoom out of the text and we look at the entire book, you'll see that this book is filled with the grace of Christ. In fact, it begins with a salutation, a greeting. Grace to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, pardon me. In the second verse, grace to you. This is the name that Dr. John MacArthur has given to his ministry that some of you may know about. Grace to you. That's how the letter begins. And when the letter is ending, it ends with the blessing that we all know very well, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, love of God, fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's the beginning and end of 2 Corinthians. And even this section here, chapters 8 and 9, we see that it starts out, Paul says, we want you to know about the grace of God. That's how it starts. When it ends in chapter 9, at the end of chapter 9, he refers to the surpassing grace of God on the Corinthians. And throughout the passage, we read about giving as an act of grace. Grace. What Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is writing to his readers, he says here in verse 9 of chapter 8, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, did they know? And SGCC, do you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you know it, it should make you, according to Scripture, a generous giver. Those who have received grace become gracious, and giving of your substance is a tangible measure of that grace. It is called the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in our passage because he is the one person in the Godhead through whom this grace has been revealed to us. But it is a full grace because it is a grace from the Trinitarian God, the three persons in the Godhead. It is the grace of God the Father because he, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, he chose us in Christ. He predestined us to be recipients of his mercy and his love. That is grace. It is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ because he is the one, Hebrews chapter 7 verse 22, who is the guarantor, the surety of the new covenant of grace. It is the grace of the Holy Spirit because he it is, Titus chapter 3 verse 5, who washes us and regenerates us in the application of God's grace to each and every one of us who has been born again. Grace. That thing that makes God look at you, makes him look at me, a sinner. And God says, this one has no merit, no qualification to be in fellowship with me. But I, God, am choosing to look positively on this one with favor and to have mercy on this one, to bring this one in fellowship with me, into fellowship with me in a covenant. And God says that he himself will pay the price to achieve this fellowship. This is grace. The Holy Spirit describes it here in verse 9 in our passage as the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who, though he was rich, left his Father's throne above, came down, took on everything about human nature except our sin, lived and died in abject poverty, came under the strict requirements of the law, kept the law in spite of severe temptations such as we would never know, obeyed his Father completely, obedience up to death on the cross. He died on the cross so that he could make his life an offering to his Father, ensuring that you and me, who have no merit and deserve nothing from God, would now be seen favorably in Christ. Not only seen favorably, but treated favorably, exalted with him. This is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We sing often of grace, don't we? You know why we sing? Because it's impossible to express in words what this grace means to us. In fact, Paul describes here in chapter 9, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift, a line with an exclamation mark. It's inexpressible. This is why Charles Wesley in his famous hymn asks, "And can it be that I should gain? Really, is it true that God would set his electing love on me?" And he ends that first stanza, "Amazing love, how can it be? How is it possible that God would die for me?" Isaac Watts, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." In that hymn, grace governs all of God's actions from beginning to end, electing us, teaching us to fear God. It's a powerful hymn that shows the power of grace. Grace will lead us home. There's a hymn I love, "Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly." And I love it partly because, listen, one of the best stanzas in there, they are all great, but listen to the beginning of this stanza. "Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin." I don't know about you, but for me, that word plenteous is an old word, just means plenty, right? Bountiful grace. For me, only a grace that is plenteous could cover my sins, past, present, future. I would stagger under that sin had it not been for grace. Do you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? I have to mention also the hymn that we'll be singing today by Julia Johnson, Grace Greater Than All Our Sin. Grace, grace, God's grace. That's how she writes that chorus. As if she can't let go of that word. You see, she has to say that it's God's grace, because if I am being gracious to you, I as a man, I would measure my grace. I'll be giving it to you as much as I feel like I want to give it to you. But God's grace is overflowing. Paul, when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy, he says, he describes the fact that he was a sinner and he received mercy. And then Paul writes, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That hymn by Julia Johnston that will sing, the chorus says, grace, grace, God, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. See the power of this grace. It deals with the problem where it is. Hardening and cleansing from within. We sing about grace so much. Right down to through the ages to our time, we still sing about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we must. For example, in the modern hymn Majesty, written less than 20 years ago by Martin Smith and Stuart Gerrard, we sing Majesty. We sing to His Majesty Jesus Christ, Majesty, your grace has found me just as I am. Empty-handed, but alive in your hand. You see, when the grace of God comes to us, we are empty-handed. Note that we are talking about giving. We are talking about money here. So note there, don't miss the connection. Grace comes to find us empty-handed, right? Broke. If you turn out our pockets, there's nothing in there. Nothing in our hands to bring. But alive in God's hands. Because of grace. And in this scripture, Paul is saying in verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's like when someone is telling you, don't you know? Abi, you know. That you know, you should know. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the question, do you know it? Because Paul is saying, if you know it, it should lead to generous giving. Because you should know that that grace is a grace without measure. Listen, if it were a reasonable grace that God we're giving, it would barely save us. But it is a grace that saves and then exalts the sinner to the status of child of God. If it were a reasonable grace, maybe it would stop at some point. Perhaps at conversion. Okay, you've been forgiven everything. Now you're converted. Now make it on your own. Perhaps after 10, 20 years, well, now you should know enough. You should be able to survive on your own. But not so with grace. It is a grace that is given bountifully, overflowingly, in large measure, to drown out all of our sin forever. If you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that should be the motivation for you to give. Why should I give? This is why you should give. And not just to give, but to excel in giving. Well, how do we excel in giving? That's our second point today, the method for giving. How do we give? For some people, Christians, giving is unplanned, on the spur of the moment, ad hoc. You know, if they show up to the service and the offering time comes and there's some money, it turns out that there's money in their wallet or in their purse, then they will quickly decide when the offering is announced, okay, maybe I should take out this amount. They take that amount, sometimes small, sometimes big, they crumple it up, you know, so you know, and then drop it in the basket. I can describe it this way confidently because I've not only seen it, but I've done it myself. Is that the way God wants us to give? I don't think so. Here in the passage we read, Paul says that they had planned their giving from a year ago. And if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, first couple of verses, I think we should read that. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we'll read the first two verses. It teaches us about the method of giving. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And he continues to talk up a bit more about giving. Now, what we understand here, if you look at this passage closely, giving is something that each believer must be doing. He says he's writing this to all the churches and to Corinthians, the Corinthians as well. All the churches are to do that, this, including SGCC. It must be planned. It must be set aside. It's not like some leftover after you finish spending, okay, I have this and then I can give. No, it must be planned, set aside. It must be according to how God is blessing you. That's a phrase we read here, as he may prosper. So Paul is saying, don't wait till I come and then you start scrambling around with some emergency fund raising. You start digging your purse and your wallet to see whatever you can find. No, plan what you will give, set it aside, don't spend it, and then give accordingly. Important to note here, giving must be regular. Here is the instruction that in all the churches, giving must be done at least weekly on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. We can go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and look at verse 11 and 12 for more on this subject. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11 says, "So now finish doing it as well," that's your giving, "so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." The question, my friend, is the readiness there? Are you ready to give? Is the readiness there? We must give readily. That's another thing about our method. We must be ready to give. In the passage we read here in verse 4, we read the Macedonians are in earnest to give. Here we read about desire. This is intense. Why? Why are they so bent on giving? Perhaps because they knew the promise of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 16, verse 9, that when you have money in your hands, if you use that money for what is of eternal value, then when that money fails, when, not if, money will fail. There will come a point when money will fail. When it fails and the money passes away, you will find the return on your investment in the eternal dwellings in heaven. Perhaps because the Macedonians knew the promise of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 18. There, in Luke chapter 18, after interacting with a rich young ruler who could not follow Jesus and was sad because of his money, went away, Peter looked at Jesus and said, I've left my fishing business, we've left our homes, we have come to follow you. And Jesus promised, he said to them, anyone who does this will receive many times more. Notice always there, they never leave out in the scriptures the overflowing nature of God's giving to us. Many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. The scripture encourages us to give readily because we want to, because we have seen what we will get with our money when we give. It's a question of investing. This is why it should be strange to us when a Christian says something like, well, I've not been giving because I don't even know what the needs are. The church doesn't tell us enough about the needs of the church. If only we had more information, then I'll be prepared to give. Or I would like to give, but even when I take the money to church, there's no reminder or the basket doesn't, then I may forget to give. I need to be reminders. What we need is reminders. You need to be reminding. What? Reminder, okay. Reminder, like that. You need to be reminded. This is like an opportunity for an investment that any banker would readily start writing out checks for. Because you see, every investment has a risk. This is the only investment that has no risk. Every investment will come to an end. This is the only investment that is guaranteed forever. Not guaranteed by any government of men. We know, we all think that governments will probably, in nations will probably last for a long time. So we like government guarantees. But here you have a guarantee of the supreme ruler, the one on whose shoulders the government of the whole world rests and everything in it. That attitude of I need to be reminded, it comes from thinking that the church needs something. But the Lord says in Psalm 50, if I were hungry, you are not the one I would come to ask, because I own everything. Giving is not for the Lord or for the church in the end, it's for us. Paul says, it this benefits you, the giver. I usually don't forget to add to my savings and investments or to do the things that are necessary for my investment. Well, maybe once in a while I may forget something, but I can be sure that Jifa will remember and remind me about it. Why? Because we want that money to grow and to be there for the time in the future when we want it to be there. And that's with investments that rust can destroy and thieves can steal and whatever else may happen to in these days of uncertainty. So why should I forget when it comes to investing in the kingdom of God, a much surer investment? And that's why in the passage you read in 2 Corinthians, when we move to chapter 9, verse 5, the scripture commands that the giving should be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. This is how we should give, willingly. The method for giving, then, is to plan our giving, to give regularly, to be ready to give willingly. The grace of God, grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, must motivate us to give, must motivate us to give with the right method, but must also guide us when it comes to the measure for our giving. And that's the third and last component of what we are looking at here today. How much then should I give? What is the measure? In the Old Testament, there are specific instructions on the amount or the proportion of giving. We won't go into all the verses here, but in Numbers and Leviticus, we have a description of three different types. Tithes, that's 10% of what you have. For the Levites, the priests who were to serve in the temple of God, so that they would be dedicated to the work and they would not have to worry about their upkeep. That's the first component, 10%. Another 10% every year for a temple festival. And then we see every third year, the people of Israel were commanded to give another tithe every third year, another 10% that would be given to Levites, orphans, widows, those in need, right? Giving for those who worked in the temple, giving for the festival or the eating together, and then giving to support the orphans and widows. Because that third one is a tithe every third year, when you add all of this up, it's about 23%. Per year, if you understand what I mean. Every year, 10%, 10%, and then 3% that you have to save for that third year tithe. So it's about 23%. And in addition to this, the people of Israel would bring their first fruits and freewill offerings. There's a great book called Money, Possessions, and Eternity, written by Randy Alcorn, that I would highly recommend on this topic. And he's the one who gives this breakdown and the estimates of what they were giving. But this is in the Old Testament. How much then should we give in this covenant of grace? Well, we are not bound by those figures I just gave because the New Testament is silent on this, although it says much about giving. So it's silent. It doesn't tell us that give the same as the people of Israel. It doesn't also prohibit giving in that percentage in the way that animal sacrifices are in the Old Testament but are prohibited in the New Testament. So we are not bound by these figures. We can use these figures if we want. But what's interesting is that the purpose of giving has not changed in the New Testament. Last week, our brother Martin mentioned one of the purposes, the upkeep, the living of those who preach the gospel. That's one. The second aspect of giving that's clearly in the New Testament is providing for, or given at least as an example, providing for the meals of God's people, showing hospitality. That's like the temple festivals they used to have. And then another one that's clearly in the New Testament is giving to the poor, primarily within the church and also even outside the church. So those three components are still there. But the question still comes, how much should I give? Well, scripturally speaking, here's the answer in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly, or under compulsion. So you are motivated to give by the grace of Christ. And then what do you do as far as the amount? You decide in your heart, a heart that is responding to the love of God. Not reluctantly, you must be willing. It is your decision. You see what we just read here. Each person must decide in his own heart. you are deciding what you are to give. Don't hide behind, oh, I feel led, as if the Holy Spirit is digging his hand into your pocket and determining the exact amount. This is what I feel led to give. Then nobody can say anything about your giving because this is, I've been led to give this much. No, each person is deciding and not under compulsion. No one, compulsion means someone is compelling you to, someone is telling you how much you should give. No one should decide what another person should give. What does that mean? So we can't say, okay, look at this, look at this rich woman. You know, between she, her government appointment, her husband has this business, they make this much. So when it comes to giving, when we need something for the women's ministry, she must be the one. We expect it. They don't even have, their children are going, they don't even have children to pay school fees. So she must give this amount. We can't look at a young man and say, he's not married yet. He doesn't have no school fees. He just got a promotion. Or his business, they just got a new contract. So, in terms of meeting the needs of the church, we expect a certain amount from this young man. No. Can't say every family contributes. This is a tax on every family, every person in the church, because we need to buy a bus for the church. Giving is an individual decision. It's not your place to decide what another person should give. But friends, I have to caution here. This does not mean that because it is your decision, you give as little as possible. Because the scripture has determined that this passage, each person deciding in his heart, is surrounded by the encouragement to give generously. Verse 6, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. But really, how can we excel in this grace of giving generously? Or put another way, why don't we excel in the grace of giving generously? I just took a guess and I thought, okay, maybe one of the reasons could be because we are afraid that giving will make us poor. Once I give this thing to this person, I no longer have it. That may be why it's so hard for us to give. That we know that's why it's hard to separate people from their money. Starting tomorrow, many of you will try to sell something in the marketplace. People will negotiate hard over any small amount. Because people fear that if they part with money, with what they have now, later when they want it, it will not be there. But friends, in the end, if we want to grow and excel in this grace of giving, we must have the right view of God. You see, giving to God is not like spending in the market where the money is out of your pocket and you will never see it again. And the reason for that is because God's heart is bent towards rewarding bountifully the one who gives. You see, you can excel in generous giving only when you are confident that you have a supplier who will never fail in his supplies, who will provide everything that you are losing, more than what you are losing. It may not be in the same kind at the same time, but you know that what you need at any time will be provided. You can give generously as if you are rich. And when you give to God, when you know that you have such a supplier, you are sure. I talked about a sure investment. Because here in chapter 9, verses 7 to 11 are packed with what God can do and what he promises to do when we give. He makes grace abound to the giver. He makes the giver sufficient at all times, in all things. He distributes freely. He supplies first the seed that we need to sow, the money that we use for giving, the initial one, and then he multiplies that. He increases the harvest. He also enriches us in every way, even the willingness to give. So you see, while we tend to give in as if we will run out, tend to think about giving as if we will run out, God is a multiplier who will always provide fresh stores of whatever we need. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you think food is running out. Let's say you're at a party or some event where food is being served. And you are in a line. You can tell that as you are getting closer, the food is going down, right? And you don't know as you are approaching whether there will be any food when you get there. But have you ever been in that situation and then just as you are getting there, the caterer behind the table pulls out a bigger bowl of jollof, some more chicken, they start bringing out more food. You see, God is like that kind of caterer, bringing in fresh supplies. And to make us see this clearly, when God revealed himself to us, the Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, demonstrated this to us. I'll give you just two examples. John chapter 6, we won't turn there, but remember, there was a large crowd following Jesus. They were all hungry. He makes them sit down in groups and starts distributing. There are only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Don't forget that that's where the food started from. It's like what I described about a table where the food is running out. Imagine if you were in the group seated far away from Jesus and you see the first few plates going by. You would wonder, is there going to be enough for me? Maybe I should try to move closer to one of those other groups. I suspect there were even some people trying to cross others. In the end, the scriptural account says they all had as much as they wanted. They ate to their fill till they were satisfied. And he even asked the disciples to gather up the leftovers so that nothing may be lost. But why did he create the leftovers? When everybody was full, why did he create the leftovers? I'll give you a second example. In Matthew chapter 17, Jesus and Peter need to pay a temple tax. They don't have the money, it seems. Jesus tells Peter to go to the sea and cast the fish hook in the sea. And he says, the very first fish that comes up, look how Jesus is conserving Peter's time, making it easy for him, efficient. The very first fish that comes up, when you open its mouth, you will find the shekel to pay the tax. Friends, even in these two examples, you see how well Jesus does all things, how he provides what is needed. We speak of him as the great physician, but to me, he's the great everything. He is, right? In these examples, even to me, he's the great economist. You see, I say that because in John chapter 6, when there was a need of the stomach, a need for people to consume food, right? How did he provide? He multiplied the food that was there so that they could consume what they needed. In the other account in Matthew chapter 17, when the need was not for food, but a need to pay tax, something that's not consumable, instead of producing, multiplying shekel coins, thereby increasing the money supply, which we know causes inflation, he uses the existing one and finds a coin that has been lost and brings it back into circulation for what is needed. The point being that when the Lord needs to multiply something, he will. When he needs to replace something that you have lost, he will. In any way that he needs to provide, our wonderful Savior will provide. Things that central bankers and economists are still trying to figure out today, the Lord Jesus had already sorted out more than 2,000 years ago. Can such a Savior, who takes care of every detail, can he fail to provide for your needs because you have been giving generously? No. What happens when we give? That's how this passage concludes here in chapter 9, verses 8 to 15, describe the end result of our giving. And friends, it's all about the glory of God. You see, in the beginning, God gives everything. As I said, the seed for sower, the bread for food, the multiplication, the increase. He gives us the grace to give generously so that we are enriched to be giving well, in excelling in giving. And in the end, we see here thanksgiving to God. You see that it's described here. You will be enriched in every way, verse 11, which will, through us will produce thanksgiving to God. And then in verse 12, I love the end part. It says, the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings. Now he has a plural, many thanksgivings to God. The gospel of Jesus Christ, if you have come to know it, if you know the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace of Jesus Christ, you make it more real to others when you give generously. And therefore, if we have come to know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, then our highest desire, what we want most, is the glory of God. And giving generously is an important means to that end, that Paul adds it to the things that we are already excelling at. They were already excelling at in faith, in chapter 8, verse 7, excelling in faith, in speech, in knowledge. I'm sure SGCC would be here, right? Excelling in knowledge, all these things. And he says, excel also in giving. Do you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich? You know it? Then, if you know it, then see to it that you excel in this grace of giving. Let the grace of Jesus Christ motivate you to give. Give like we are commanded to give, with a plan, regularly, willingly. Give generously to the glory of God. Amen.